Thanks for reading, Archie. Here's a little talk to your neighbour thing to get us going this evening. Dave's going to put a question up on the screen for us. If you were stranded on a desert island, who is the one professional person that you would like to take with you? And I'm going to give you some options. Dave's going to put them up. So Chief Scout, do you want him with you? President Obama? A priest? A doctor? Or a celebrity chef? Okay? There they all are. Which of these would you take with you? And just to clarify, this is not about which one you particularly like the look of or anything like that. It's their professional services that you want to bear in mind. Have a little chat with your neighbour about that one. Good, okay. We'll get back. Glad to hear that generated a bit of debate among you. Who wants to volunteer to tell us who you would take with you? James?
Bear Grylls.
Bear Grylls, okay. Reason?
Well, the farmer's power would be useless on the desert island. The doctor wouldn't have the medicine with her, so not interested in having her. And the Nigerian wouldn't have her ingredients with her, so she don't use. Priest, you don't need.
Cool, okay. Good lawyer's logic there from James Enforth. Thank you. Anyone else want to pull?
The front row would go for Obama, because if he was there, they'd find him and then they'd find us too.
Yeah, that makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? They're going to come looking for Obama. That's pretty obvious. Good one, yeah. Anyone want to disagree? Go on. Anyone go for the celebrity chef? Richard, okay. Particular one? Sounds good. Did anyone go for the priest? Okay, good. So no one went for the priest. Actually, the right answer is the priest. And I know you're thinking, yeah, Kev, you would say that in your job. But the right answer any day of the week, actually the main professional help that you need in your life, whether you're on a desert island or not, is you need the help of a priest. And I don't know how you feel about hearing that. I guess some of us might be from backgrounds where we're familiar with priests. Others of us instinctively will shun the notion and are probably already going, where are we going with this idea? Some people have funny ideas about priests, don't they? So a couple of weeks ago, I had a conversation with Darren. He's our landlady's handyman, comes down to do the odd jobs from time to time. And Darren was telling me some of the problems about our roof. Not everything that Darren said about our roof was repeatable in polite company, I'm afraid. So I'll use the word bleep when I get to that bit in the sentence. Darren said to me, "You should see the state of the roof. Bleep, bleep, bleep. It's going to cost the landlady a bleep load of money to fix." And then Darren went on for a little bit in the conversation. After a minute or two, he suddenly went like this and looked mortified. Said to me, "I've just remembered the last time I was here, your wife told me you were some kind of priest." And that reminded me, oh, she didn't, by the way, tell him that I was a priest. It's not, to clarify that, it's not how I like to be known around the house. But it did remind me of something similar that happened just after we moved in. I met one of our neighbours over the back fence. We were chatting away. They were smoking something, and we were chatting away. Eventually, "What do you do?" I said, "I lead a little church," to which they replied, "Bleep." "You work for the church, and I'm smoking weed." Suddenly hid it behind their back. I don't know how some people think the system works, the sort of power that I have. But, to be fair, maybe at least people who have some kind of elevated view of priests, maybe they've got the concept that the go-between between them and God actually matters. Maybe they've got the concept that they need a go-between. Obviously, they've got the wrong go-between. But it's very easy, isn't it, for us all to forget that we all need professional help if the likes of us could ever reconnect with God. The cheated husband, remember, last night? Us, the adulterous bride. Of course, the world says there is no problem in this relationship. Unfaithfulness is very strong language. Bit like the Suarez excuse. Did you hear what he said a couple of days later? I lost my balance and fell on the Italian player with my teeth. I didn't see the football match earlier. I don't know if anyone fell on anyone else with their teeth. Let's not call it a bite. Let's not call sin, sin. But honest people know we're guilty. And the bigger problem is that God is angry. Hebrews 9 and 10 are about the professional go-between who can help make this relationship okay again. There's loads in the details, but we're going to go into chapter 10. We haven't got time to cover it all. Come and talk to me. We're basically comparing an old system of religious go-betweens that could never repair our relationship with God with a new system of a go-between who can repair it. And someone asked me a really good question: what are we saying about the old covenant in this passage and last night? And just to explain the difference between the two, I'm going to show you this. You won't be able to see it. It's a photograph of a person. He lives in his mummy's stomach at the moment. He's been there for about the last 7 months. We like to call him the wee man. And I try not to bore people by going around showing this at them all the time. To be honest, he looks a bit like Skeletor at the moment. I showed it to Freddie O'Donoghue earlier, who said, ugh. And obviously, if he does come out actually looking like Skeletor, we'll still love him all the same. I think it's quite cool. But you might say this picture is a bit like the old system of trying to repair things with God through the old covenant. 10 verse 1. This picture is just a shadow of the good things to come. It's not the true form of those realities. It's just a shadow of, God willing, the screaming reality that will emerge. It's an encouraging sign, that picture. But if I'm still more excited about the picture in 6 months or 6 years, then you'd be right to ask me some questions. Well, that's the way to think about the old covenant system of priests. It's a shadowy picture of something real, but it's not the real thing. And when the real thing comes, you don't need the shadow anymore. What I've done on the next couple of pages of your brochure there is I've tried to summarize these two systems, the old and the new priestly system. I've tried to keep it succinct but as precise as possible. We're not going to compare and contrast all of those details now, but I've put the verses on the bottom of the sheet there so you can look them up later and hopefully see that that is an accurate summary of the compare and contrast. Back to the previous page, let's look at them each then in turn. The first covenant. It was an elaborate arrangement, the first covenant. It centered around a go-between, a priest. Ask this priest about his office, his work environment. He'd tell you that he works somewhere called the earthly place of holiness. You see that mentioned in 9 verse 1? And that place is then described in that paragraph, first paragraph of chapter 9. The purpose of this earthly holy place was to symbolize access to God. There was gold. There was glory. But it symbolized very restricted access. Look at 9 verse 6. These preparations having thus been made, that's the gold and the glory, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened. You see, this whole arrangement screamed, don't get too close. Even the guy who's the special go-between can't get too close because he's got the same sin problem as the rest of us. His job is to try to repair the damage on our behalf by offering God something, not a bunch of flowers or a box of chocolates. Did you see what he offers in verse 7? Blood. Sorry if you're not good with blood, because the old covenant was a bloody covenant. If this old covenant was, as we saw, a marriage between God and his people, blood is the equivalent of the wedding ring. Blood is the confetti. Blood is what you send on the anniversary. Blood is the flowers that you need to say sorry. Whole relationship sustained by blood. Richard Dawkins is one of those who finds this idea of blood sacrifices disgusting. He writes in The God Delusion, if God wanted to forgive our sins, why not just forgive them? Sounds a fair question, doesn't it? Why can't God just forgive all this rigmarole? Hebrews 9:22 tells us the answer. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. You see that? Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness. We think that sounds ridiculously harsh because we have, well, too low a view of God and too low a view of what a wicked thing it is to be unfaithful to him. You sin, God demands your life, your blood, for justice to be done. But this is where God obviously begins to have a problem. God doesn't want to go around demanding our blood. He wants a relationship with us. And so he sets up this system that involves priests and animal sacrifices instead. My dad used to be the manager of an abattoir. My brother and I used to love it. It was a special treat on a Saturday morning if we got to go with him to the abattoir. It was a fascinating place for small boys, and this was in the days before fascist European regulations made them clean everything up at the end of the day. There literally was blood everywhere. Blood in the car park when you arrived, blood when you went up to the office upstairs. The whole place stank. When they made you a cup of tea, you wondered, had the blood got into it? Well, this arrangement had the flavour of the abattoir. Kill a goat or a bull, and God will consider you forgiven, because blood has been put forward. The animal takes the hit, instead of the guilty person. Now, it's not exactly a fair swap, is it? It didn't really work. A goat life for a human life isn't quite one-to-one, is it? I mean, just look at the person next to you. Even if you've got a really high view of goats and a really low view of the person next to you, I hope you'd agree that it's not quite a one-to-one exchange rate. It's a little bit like me saying, I've been sentenced to 3 years in prison. Can I send my pet rabbit to come and serve the sentence instead of me? And I'll come visit Flopsy every week while he's in Holloway Prison. Now, it's impossible that that could work. Look over the page at 10, verse 4. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats or rabbits to take away sin. Now, what this system did do is in verse 3, the previous verse there, and this is the answer to the good question some of you have been asking, why did God bother with this old system? 10 verse 3, but in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sin every year. Another year, another sacrifice, reminds me I'm a sinner. Another year, another sacrifice, reminds me I'm a sinner. Another year, another sacrifice, reminds me I'm a sinner. The repetition starts to get awkward, doesn't it? Well, the first covenant was an awkward annual reminder. Didn't take away sin, just reminded you of your God problem. If only there could be a better priest, a better kind of blood. And this is why, secondly, the new covenant is so much better. It's an elaborate arrangement, the new covenant centres around a go-between, a priest. Ask this priest about his office environment. He'll tell you that he works in heaven itself. 9 verse 24. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. That's one way Jesus' covenant is so much better. He marches into the throne room of God to do his work as our go-between. And he can do that because he doesn't share our sin problem. This is an arrangement that screams total access. This priest tries to repair the damage on our behalf by offering God something. Again, not a bunch of flowers or a box of chocolates. Can you guess what he offers? Blood. Sorry again if you're not good with blood, because the new covenant is a bloody covenant. It has the flavour of the abattoir, because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But not animal blood under the new covenant. Kill a Christ and you really can be purified, because blood has been put forward. The Christ takes the hit instead of the guilty person. Could that really work? Question is his blood better than the blood of bulls and goats? One who is like us, remember chapter 2, our brother, like us in every way. One who experienced all the temptations we experience, yet without sin. Willing, perfect, obedient, Jesus type blood. Could that kind of blood help us? 9 verse 13. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our consciences from dead works to serve the living God? This is such precious blood that no repetition is necessary. There's a word that gets repeated several times in this passage, 9 verse 26, once. Verse 28, once. 10 verse 10 over the page, once. 10 verse 11, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Of course it can't, it's just animal blood. But verse 12, this is not rabbit blood or bull blood or goat blood. Verse 12, But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. I wonder, when I read those verses, does that language sound familiar from earlier in Hebrews? Those verses about Jesus in Hebrews 1, the right hand of God, enemies under his feet. This is the language of Jesus, the G1, we called him, president of the universe. No one has more worth and dignity in the universe than the one who sits at the right hand of God, the one whose enemies will be made a footstool. This isn't goat blood being offered. It isn't even ordinary human blood. This is the Lord of all's blood. And one single offering of that person's blood is powerful enough and precious enough to perfect all of God's people forever. And perfection is the language. 10 verse 14. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. I don't know if you saw in the news the other day, the car makers Nissan, they've been working on this design for the world's first self-cleaning car. Did you see that the other day? They've developed this kind of paint that creates a protective layer around the vehicle, and it stops the dirt from hitting or making any marks. Car wash owners and Boy Scouts everywhere are terrified that they're going to be put out of business, just like the old covenant was put out of business by the new covenant. Because when a person is covered by the blood of Jesus, none of the marks can stick to them anymore. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Do you have guilty stains in your life? Whether you'd say you're a sensitive type or not, we all have consciences, don't we? How much do I think about the fact that someone like me should never meet God other than with a fearful expectation of judgment? Sin is a big, serious problem for us. But the wonderful news is that God has a big, serious, bloody solution. How then shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Just a couple of things for us to reflect on as we finish. 10 verse 18. Did you notice that our Jeremiah quote from chapter 8 comes again here toward the end of chapter 10? Basically, all the stuff we've been looking at in between this evening is what makes the forgiveness in the Jeremiah quote possible. 10 verse 18. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Now that might seem like a very obvious point, but I'm afraid that again and again religion goes back to trying to make an offering for sin. And that means that official Roman Catholic teaching is in error. So the Mass, the equivalent of the Lord's Supper, is described as a sacrifice. The Eucharist is offered in reparation for the sins of the living and the dead. Now, that's not what every individual Roman Catholic believes, but it is hugely serious and way more than just a misunderstanding of communion. I'm afraid that is part of a bigger error in Catholicism, where forgiveness is not just based on what Christ has done, but also what we offer. It's the mistake of most religion, including Islam, To those who believe and do deeds of righteousness, hath Allah promised forgiveness and a great reward. Those who believe and do deeds of righteousness. Did you know that about a third of the world's population are either Muslim or Roman Catholic? Which is gutting, because those faiths think that they take the gap between us and God seriously. But I'm afraid they just don't take sin seriously enough if they think that anything from our end could contribute to repairing the damage. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. It was great to hear Trev's story the other evening, wasn't it, as he was interviewed up here. Great story about the evangelistic masseuse. You don't need to have been converted by an evangelistic masseuse, but it makes a great story if you have. And Trevor described for us what I think you could say is the most popular religion in the UK at the moment. The religion of, I've been a decent person. I offer my decency, so God, you should accept me. Isn't it strange that religion and morality insist on trying to offer God something when he wants to give us it all on a plate? I think it would be easy for us to think we'll never drift that way. People like us would never go in that direction. But we need to be careful as we go on in the Christian life and as we maybe get wearied in different ways. Stuff that we can touch and do and feel might become a more attractive place to anchor down in than things hoped for, things unseen. That kind of religion is certainly more socially acceptable to our friends and colleagues. I did a placement last year as part of my ordination training. The leader of the church that I got sent to said, people here don't connect with words. They like the tangible rituals. And I met a lady at that church at the coffee time afterwards who said she used to come to St. Helens. She used to go to churches like St. Helens. I put some questions at the bottom of the sheet there, and I think they're just a good little checklist worth asking ourselves every now and then to check where our confidence really is. So what makes you feel better when you feel guilty? What reassures you about the health of your relationship with God? And the answer should not be anything to do with human priests or your own performance this week or something that you do at church or even a feeling that you get being around God's people here at summer school. You don't need anything to be in a good place with God but the blood of Jesus. 10 verse 17 is an amazing verse. It's from Jeremiah again. And it's one to add to your list of reasons why it's great to be a Christian. Remind yourself this and tell your buddies when you're trying to convince them about Jesus. 10 verse 17. I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. I don't know if you remember Lady Macbeth. In one of the modern versions of the Shakespeare play, they have her burning her hands with bleach, and yet, as she sniffs her hands, here is the smell of blood still. What's done cannot be undone, she says. And we might not be murderers like her, but consciences and regrets are real, aren't they? You go onto Facebook, you see a picture that reminds you of something really stupid that you did. Or you wake up in the middle of the night and you remember. If you feel guilty this evening, that is a good thing if it makes you conscious of your problem before God. Maybe our culture needs to feel more guilty. But please don't hide from God in your guilt. Draw near is the message of Hebrews. Today, if you hear his voice. Because in Jesus, God wants to do the most amazing thing for you. He wants to unremember your sin. Not that he'll kind of wipe his own memory bank so that in heaven he'll forget why he sent Jesus in the first place. But he'll wipe the CCTV of your failure. Browsing history, deleted. Not swept under the carpet, Jesus' blood offered. Real justice done for our sins. And that means that God can't be angry with us anymore. He'll never mention it. He'll never hold it against you. He'll never even harbour it in his heart. It's the hardest thing to do, isn't it? To really forgive and forget. Even when people say, I forgive and forget. How hard is it to forget? I think this is one of the most brilliant attributes in the character of God. His ability to unremember. Now, I guess some of us will find that hard to believe for different reasons. Maybe some of us will have particular guilts and failures that will take serious working through and prayer. In a broken world, we'll all have to, I'm afraid, in different ways, live with the consequences of our failures. But this should make a difference to every believer. The main thing about your conscience is not how you feel about it. It's about what God sees as he looks at you. And I reckon maybe we miss something massive in our exhorting and encouraging each other in the truth when we forget to remind each other regularly of how God sees us through Jesus, our only priest. Listen to the language of this passage as we finish. If you trust Jesus, these are the things that God says about you right now. You're someone with a purified conscience. You're someone whose sins have been put away, sanctified, forgiven, sprinkled clean, washed, eternally redeemed, perfect. He will remember your sins and your lawless deeds no more. Doesn't that make you think, what a go-between Jesus must be if those things are true of me right now? Isn't it great to be a Christian?